Good afternoon. Acts chapter 26. Acts 26. And while you're turning there, I just want to publicly say, since this is my last message flying solo for this conference, I will be helping, I think, tonight from what it sounds like, kind of in a Bible reading style. So I'm not saying I won't be commenting at all anymore, but the last time I've got the floor, so to speak. And so I just wanted to take the opportunity to say thank you to you. I need these studies as much as anyone here. And I think every year I feel that more. And especially when, as many of you are, I know you're laboring in various places, doing works for the Lord. You put out. You're expending energy for the Lord. And as our Lord told his disciples, he said, come apart and rest a while. And so this study is one of those times in the year that really helps me. And I'm grateful for the many good comments that have been made by the brothers here and the conversations we've had privately and your prayers. And thankful for your prayers as our family goes to Peru on the 18th, Lord willing, and pretty much thinking it's not wise to take on so much in the future. So hopefully future things that you pray for me won't be quite as intense as what we're contemplating. But when we were asked, we did pray a bit about it and think about it before the Lord, and we really believe it's the Lord's will for us to go. So hasn't been entered into lightly. Some of you have lovingly kind of said, you know, oh, what are you doing? kind of. And I get that. I say that to myself many mornings. I hear you. But anyway, so thank you for your prayers and keep praying that the Lord grants strength and help. Acts chapter 26, and just before we read in 26, I want to make the brief comment that Brother Larry's been talking about this section of Acts quite rightly as the defense and confirmation of the gospel. That phrase comes from Philippians 1. And that was what Paul was set for. He described his imprisonment as toward that end. And the word he uses in Philippians 1 for defense is the word that's going, a cognate word, a related word, is going to be used at the beginning of chapter 26 when it says you're permitted to speak for yourself. And he stretched forth his hand and answered, okay? So he's making his defense, and this is part of that defense and confirmation of the gospel. But from the standpoint of what's going on in the book here, the trial before was a formal judicial proceeding to see if the Romans should put Paul to death right there and then in Palestine or Israel as we know it today. And so in that part of the Roman Empire. And the result of those series of hearings was that there was no guilt pronounced and established against Paul. In fact, that whole concept of innocent till proven guilty and having an actual charge and the writ of habeas corpus, which of course is in Latin, which was the Roman language. So our legal system has taken on board a lot of what the Romans had. And so like us, they say, you know, we're not going to put somebody on trial without a charge. And you remember this was the same thing with the Lord Jesus when they brought him to Pilate in John chapter 19. And they said, this man is a, you know, this man, we want you to put him to death. And he said, well, what's the charge, basically? And they said, if he wasn't a malefactor, if he wasn't an evildoer, we wouldn't have brought him to you. And Pilate was not satisfied with that. Whatever else Pilate may have been in his character and as a political operator, Pilate, as a Roman proconsul, understood that there has to be a legal charge. So in similar fashion here, we have another Roman official that is trying to get to the bottom of the truth here, Festus, and he's trying to figure out what to put down in the charge. And I'm kind of bemused by the whole thing, to tell you the truth, because this is a bit like a lawyer wringing his hands, or maybe a government bureaucrat, and saying, now I got to fill out this form in triplicate and send this guy to Rome. What on earth am I going to put down on the form? I mean, what is this? You can't say he's a terrorist. You can't say, you know, he's a child molester. You can't say this or that. What in the world is he guilty of? And so this is meant to be a time where King Agrippa, who has some local knowledge, is going to weigh in and try to establish what exactly the charge is against him. Of course, like our Lord, and this is something for you to study on your own in these trials, not only in the one here in 26, but in everything that's preceded, there's a lot of accusations made. But the reason a charge doesn't stick is because they have to keep changing up the accusations. Because the real issue is, they reject, the Jews that is, reject the core claims of who the Lord Jesus is and what he's done. And yet they know they can't bring that to the Romans and have the Romans put them to death for blasphemy, for example. We've already seen Gallio, who was half-brother to Nero's tutor, the famous Roman philosopher Seneca. Gallio, back in Acts 18, didn't care for any of these things. He said, if this is a matter about your religion and theological terminology and jargon, that's not my purview. In the court here, I'm interested in law and order. Dun, dun, okay? I'm interested, you've been out of the country a while, brother, but that's a, you know, a TV show. Anyway, and the whole point here that the Holy Spirit is making in Acts is that as a person comes and examines Christianity, and for that matter, examines Christ, Christ was not killed, nor any of his apostles and early followers persecuted, because there was something wrong with him or them, because they were doing something wrong. Peter posits the question in 1 Peter, what profit is it, my brethren, if a man is buffeted for his faults? And as you read through this section of Acts, you have to write over Paul's life and over the Lord before him, for that matter, no fault, nothing deserving of death. And that's what Pilate kept saying about the Lord, right? And yet our Lord was crucified. Why? Because there was something wrong with him? No. There's something wrong with us. And that's why the Lord was crucified. There's something wrong with how men treated him, of course. But even deeper than that, there's something wrong with us, sin. And that's why the Lord Jesus came into the world and submitted to these things. And God used these things to take our Lord to the place where he would be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world through his death on the cross. So we read at Acts chapter 26 and verse 1. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself. By the way, you see this a number of times in Acts where Peter or Paul or Stephen stretch out their hand. You can actually go back to ancient Roman rhetorical manuals and Greek rhetorical manuals. Rhetoric was very important to them. In other words, how to properly give a speech and how to logically defend your position. And the interesting thing is, you can go back to these manuals and they'll say, this is how you begin your speech. You know, you put your middle finger and your thumb together, you raise your fingers, you kind of wave your hand back and forth. You don't. This is almost as difficult as that Vulcan greeting that Mr. Spock did on TV. I can never do that either. So just remember, I have cerebral palsy. There, Larry's showing off now. But the point being, this is in keeping with ancient practice that when you're reading a piece of literature and somebody does this, it's sort of like what we'd do today. If we're going to quote a speech, you might have that text separated from the rest of the body of the page. It might be indented, or it might be in quotation marks. And so this is the same sort of thing. Now also, those same manuals say that you should address the person that you're making the argument to. That's Agrippa here. You should reference your accusers, that's the Jews here, and you should refer to yourself and what the case is. That's Paul and why he's on trial. And we're going to see he does all of that. So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I'm accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. Now, in our ears, that verbiage might sound a little bit high flown. You know, it might sound like he's trying to flatter the court or butter up His Majesty King Agrippa. He's actually not. And there's a real practical reason why he's glad King Agrippa is sitting on the bench. Why? Because King Agrippa actually has acquaintance with Judaism. He would profess to be an observant Jew, even though ethnically he's an Edomian. He's descended from Edom or Esau. And of course, the Herodian family, if you read anything of them in the scripture, let alone in extra-biblical history, you know they weren't nice people. They were very brutal and corrupt and political operators and people that lived very licentiously. And so Paul's not saying, well, I know you're a righteous and fair judge and I'm going to get the best shake here. He's merely saying, I can discuss these things knowing that you understand the context of the Jewish milieu. You understand the Jewish worldview, religion, how Jews think, what the situation is in Jerusalem and Judea, and so I can intelligently explain the case to you. You know, so often we believers can get that sort of mindset of being adversarial toward the world, and don't make any mistake about it. The Bible tells us in 1 John 2 that the world is a very big enemy. And our Lord told us that many times. That system of human beings that lives as if the now is what is important, that lives as if man is supreme and is the arbiter of truth and the one who decides for himself what his meaning and significance is and where he's headed. But although we oppose that, nonetheless, when we get down to practical interactions of believers with people in the world, we've already seen the way the apostles conducted themselves among different cultures and how they wouldn't go in saying, I'm going to stick it to these worshipers at the temple of Diana, for example, or Artemis, if you take her Greek name. I'm not going to go there to Ephesus and picket the temple of Artemis. What I'm going to do is preach the truth and show the vanity of idols from the Word of God. And as people see the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ in His gospel and get converted, they won't want idols anymore. They'll be like the people in Thessalonica who 1 Thessalonians 1 tells us, turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, right? And so that was his approach. Well, even more so, when we come to deal with these different authorities, he gives proper respect. This is honor to whom honor is due. This is recognizing that the authority is established by God. And of course, that is how the Lord Jesus conducted himself. This is how Peter and John conducted themselves. Paul is just following in a long train. We could go back to the Old Testament, to people like Daniel, and see the same kind of behavior. So what am I saying? I'm saying, well, in our witness to the world, even though we may come into a situation where we realize for the truth's sake, I have to go stand before an authority, I might find myself in court someday having to answer for the Lord Jesus, I shouldn't go in there and say, now this is an illegitimate court, you know, and this, you have no standing, and you're just an idiot, what do you know? We don't see any of that. He comes in there and recognizes the authority of this man and of this court, and he's going to use this opportunity to spell out this gospel and especially to make plain not only what the gospel is, as we've heard, but to defend it against the mistaken notion that somehow Paul is a revolutionary, that somehow they're here to topple the Roman government and they're here to destroy the existing regime. By the way, several of us have cited Brother Gooding this week, and we've gained a lot from him over the years, not least from his commentary on the book of Acts. I plan to read a quote from it a little bit later on. But I remember him telling some of us some years back about how there was some Christians who got a hold of material about, it was a report about a country that had been closed and had opened up, and they had gotten some of the material with some of the report on what had been done, how they had been preaching here and there and doing this and that. And this person really unwisely put that information up on the web, couched in the context of saying, look, we're taking this country back for Christ, and we're going to, you know, overthrow the powers of darkness. And the way the whole thing was put, there were people in that country that thought, this is an attack on our government. This is an attack on what we are as a nation. And so it closed certain doors for a time, or at least made it very difficult for Brother Gooding and for others that were working in this country at that time. So, you know, this mindset that it's us versus them, and so we have to be belligerent all the time. I'm not saying there aren't times when we have to speak very strongly. We heard one of those times today when Paul spoke to that high priest in the Sanhedrin. But by and large, you find that the apostles adopted a deferential tone and a reasonable explanation of the gospel. They were interested in persuasion. Now he says in verse 4, my manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem. So we know he was from Tarsus in Cilicia, modern-day Turkey, a university city and also a city where Roman citizenship was available. He was a Roman citizen, Roman-born, as we've heard. And yet, from very early on, we've also heard already that he sat at the feet of Gamaliel. In other words, he was sent away for studies. Now, this is not abnormal to this day in Israel. When I first went to Israel as a student in 1993, I spent a semester there. And on the airplane going over, there were two young students next to me. Both, we were all the same age, basically. I think I was 20, they might have been 18. So we were sort of in the same ballpark anyway. And I was already in college. Those two hadn't gone up to college yet. One of them had been accepted, I think, at Yale, and I think the other was going to Harvard. Anyway, they were both Orthodox Jews. So you could see this by how they were dressed and so forth. And so I got to talking. They were nice fellows, and the one in particular, one was from Seattle, one from Philadelphia. And I got to talking to one of them, and we were sort of comparing notes. And I said, well, what are you doing? And they said, well, you know, we're going to university next year, but first we're coming over to spend a year in Jerusalem and go to the yeshiva, which is the rabbinical school. And there are many Orthodox families the world over, in Canada, the U.S., South America, Europe, that will send their kids to a religious school, and if they have the means and the opportunity, to Jerusalem, to these special schools, to just devote a year, or more in some cases, to studying the traditions of the Jews, the holy writings of the Jews, including what we'd call the Old Testament, but not solely that. They spend much more time on the traditions of the rabbis. So this was the kind of thing that happened with Saul too, and yet he was sent there from a young age. So he can say, I was brought up at Jerusalem, and so all the Jews know. So first thing is, you should know, I'm not some fly-by-night person that just came out of nowhere and they don't know what I'm about. They've known me for a long time. I've been around. I've cultivated connections. I'm an insider in Judaism. They knew me from the first, verse 5 says, if they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. So there's nothing marginal about Paul's Judaism. When he was following the Jewish faith, this guy was all in. He was part of the strictest group of them. There's a group in Spain that Henry's familiar with called Opus Dei, and it's Latin for work of God. And they're a very strong layperson movement within Catholicism, and the people that are in that, they are noted for the devoutness and how sold out they are for the Roman Catholic Church. In bygone centuries, in the 17th century, the Jesuit order of the Roman Catholic Church was like that. There are certain schools of Islam, like the Wahhabists of Saudi Arabia, that are like that. If you say somebody holds to Wahhabism, well, this isn't your kind of moderate Muslim you're talking about here. This is someone that's going to very strict kind of view of the hardest core Islam that there is. So that's what Paul was. He says, I'm a Pharisee. Now, interestingly, in the intertestamental period, the Pharisees weren't all that bad. They were actually started with good intention. As modern thinking, Greek thinking, Greek philosophy and Greek science came upon their land and tried to push the Bible out, they held to the Scriptures very devotedly. The problem is, in holding to the Scriptures, they began adding tradition to the Scripture to make sure they wouldn't, you know, break the Scriptures. So this is always the principle of legalism, that, well, I know I shouldn't have another cookie in the kitchen, so if I make a law that I can't go into the kitchen, then I can't get to the cookie, right? Except the problem is, when you do that, then man starts inventing loopholes. And so they invent the long hydraulic arm to reach into the kitchen and get the cookie without stepping in the kitchen. You know, that's an extreme example, but in Israel, I was told by a Hasidic Jew, you know, the Jews invented the electric timer. I said, how was that? He said, well, in the old days, when the Sabbath would come on what we call Friday night, they reckon from sunset to sunset, on Friday night, we'd have a Gentile that the whole apartment building would come pay to come in and shut off whatever lights we wanted shut off, you know, or turn on whatever lights, because the rabbi said that was like kindling a fire. So we had our Gentile to do that, but now we've got electric timers. We just program it ourselves ahead of time, so we don't have to pay the Gentile anymore. So that's true story. That's what he said. That was, anyway. 40
stripes save one.
What's that? 40
stripes save one.
Yeah, 40 stripes save one, exactly. And so there's always these loopholes that they would come up with. So in any case, this guy was all in. And he says, verse 6, now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. Here's the irony. I was a devout Jew. I was all into Judaism. I was totally devoted to my nation, to that religion I was brought up in. And now I'm being judged, not for committing a crime, not for doing anything against the Jews for that matter. I am being judged for being the most consistent Jew of all. Because I am a Jew who has thought through the promises given to my people and the hope of Messiah coming to this world and bringing about a resurrection and a new world to follow under his reign. And that's really the issue here. That's why I'm on trial. Now, I'm obviously paraphrasing that, but I think we'll see that as we go down through. He says, to this promise, verse 7, our 12 tribes earnestly serving God night and day hope to attain. Now, do you see that? This is like in Romans chapter 9 when he says, I think it's chapter 9, when he says, or it might be 11, where he says they have a zeal, but not according to knowledge. He's not putting down their religious exertions. He's not saying, you know, these people aren't serious about God and spiritual things. He acknowledges that even now, night and day, they're striving to arrive at these things. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused, and here's the irony, by the Jews. For the very thing they're working for is the thing I'm standing for, and now it's the Jews. Can you believe it? The thing the 12 tribes are looking for is Messiah, and I'm on trial for Messiah and what he offers, and they're the ones who are accusing me. Now, why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? I mean, let's explore. Why is it that the Jews can't accept the hope that I've seen? If I'm following the consistent flow of what God revealed in the Old Testament scriptures, of what God did in the past, and this is all the fulfillment of what he's promised, and the types and the shadows and the things we see in the Old Testament all pointed to Christ, why is it that suddenly you, O King, and they for that matter, come to this idea of resurrection and think, well, that's not possible? Once he mentions resurrection, there were a lot of people that would be tempted to tune him out, like at the end of Acts 17, when he was up there on the Areopagus, and certain ones believed on him. But when they heard him speak about the resurrection, some of them said, the resurrection. We'll hear you again on this matter. Some other time, you know, when Oprah's not on, or when there's no bowling or whatever, when we don't have anything else to do, we'll get back to that. I mean, you're talking about fairy tales, resurrection. And yet he says, now listen, don't discount the prospect of resurrection out of hand. Don't think this sounds so strange, so incredible that it couldn't possibly happen. Because believe me, even in my own testimony, in my past, I can tell you that I used to think a lot of things were incredible that I've now come to embrace. So he says, verse 9, indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. You see, people in the world think that Christians are a bunch of credulous simpletons, that we kind of just sit around waiting to believe any kind of old nonsense. Now, I find that ironic because I've listened to a number of academic debates between Christians and between very high-level intellects. Often, they're men with various doctoral degrees in the sciences. And often, the Christian has commensurate education, a doctorate in science or something. And I was listening to one, and he was talking about how this notion of the resurrection from the dead, it is the most impossible, stupid, foolish notion. Why would anyone believe that? And within 5 minutes, he was talking about extraterrestrial life and how we need to keep putting money into SETI, the search for extraterrestrial intelligence. Yeah, exactly. So it's like the old saying, if you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. Or as the Bible says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. If you turn from the truth, 2 Timothy 4 says, you'll be turned to fables. It's amazing that when men turn from the truth, when they reject that, they're actually prey to even, you know, the most improbable, stupid, ridiculous kinds of notions. And so he says, you know, I know what that's like, but I wasn't some sort of credulous person sitting around waiting to buy anything. I was quite against Jesus of Nazareth. This is a great evidence, isn't it? When you find someone who says, I was in opposition to Christ. I didn't want to believe on Christ. I didn't want to accept his claims. I thought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And we saw how the name of the Lord was the big issue in the early chapters of Acts, that people didn't want to acknowledge his identity nor his authority. They didn't want to bow to who he was. And Saul says, yeah, that was me too. I thought to do many things against his name. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. So again, here's what historians call corroboration, that you could go back, you could ask the chief priest, do you know this guy? Is it true that you guys worked together to persecute the Christians? And if they were honest, they would have said yes, of course. And he says, I received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Now, do you think that a man who spends his time going around hunting down Christians and breaking into the houses where they're having meetings and dragging them off to prison, both men and women, and seeing that they get executed, and when they're executed, he gives his vote and says, yes, this is what should happen to such people. Do you think he woke up one morning and said, you know, I think I'll become a Christian. I think I must be all wrong about the Lord Jesus. And that's ridiculous, isn't it? The thought that this was just some kind of change of opinion that was natural, or this is something Paul has adopted for some ulterior motive. No, this goes contrary to what his whole life had been. Verse 11, I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. Now, every synagogue literally that existed in the Roman world? Of course not. But the hyperbole here is intentional. This is what I spent my time doing. I became a full-time persecutor. And that's what I wanted to do. You remember how the Lord said, they will cast you out of synagogues. Or in Matthew 10, he speaks about them scourging them in the synagogue. And Luke 12 and other passages talk about that as well. And I compelled them to blaspheme, trying to get people to give up this faith, to blaspheme the name of Christ. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them, even the foreign cities. Now, Jewish people in that day who were observant and wanted to scrupulously keep to the law and keep pure were not going to go on vacation in non-Jewish territory. If they went to the diaspora, there was some good reason for it. It was for business reasons, or maybe it was for family reasons, but it took something for them to go to foreign lands because it's a pain to go to foreign lands. You got to find your own kosher deli or a kosher grocery store to get the right kind of food. You got to make sure you don't come in contact with the Gentiles as you're going along. I mean, we don't understand. Well, you think you have travel headaches, men. I mean, you know, and yet this guy says, I hated him this much that I'd go to the ends of the earth to kill a Christian. That's how badly I wanted to wipe this out. And notice the plural, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. He was on his way to Damascus when he met the Lord, but it's probable that there were other cities he went to as well and persecuted the Christians first. While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. Now, in the Middle East, that sun is glaring. And I've been out in the midday sun in Jerusalem on a number of occasions, and I'm like, I'd crawl on the ground if I didn't have a wide-brimmed hat and sunglasses. Because I'm very light sensitive. It's a side effect of keratoconus, as Brother Sam will tell you. And light pains me. I come down in the morning, I'm like a vampire. I tell the kids, you know, keep the curtains pulled over the windows and all this kind of thing. Because light hurts. And I can imagine, I know what the light of the midday sun was. It's incredibly piercingly bright. You have some understanding of that, particularly you who are from places like Florida. But here's a light that shines brighter than the midday sun. And he hears this voice crying out to him. He says, he talks about what it says to him when we come down a little further. I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And when you follow the way the Bible uses names, and you look at the instances in the Bible, I think Brother Sam had a slide about this, where people are called by a double name. It is an expression in Semitic thought. In other words, in the minds of people who spoke Hebrew, when they wanted to show deep emotion, often deep affection, but sometimes it was mourning. Like David said, Absalom, Absalom, my son, would to God have I died for thee. And here the Lord calls Saul, Saul. Now think about it. We can imagine the Lord saying, Martha, Martha, before this. You're cumbered about many things. You have many cares and much service. The Lord loved Martha, right? And he loved Mary and he loved Lazarus. And the Lord loved other people that he repeated their names. You know, Abraham, Abraham. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, yes. And here he says, Saul, Saul. Is this a God who says from heaven, you know, you're a wretched man, Saul. You're so wicked, you murderer, you persecutor, you insolent man, you arrogant one. You're a wretch before me, and I've appeared to destroy you because that's what I take pleasure in. It's not the God of the Bible. Now, don't get me wrong. As the gospel preachers like to say, and I've said it myself, there's a hell to be shunned as well as a heaven to be gained. There is the wrath of God. God will punish evil. But in Isaiah, he describes judgment as his strange work. Because as the New Testament tells us, that God desires all to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so God appears to Saul for the purpose of saving him. And he wants to make Saul a mighty vessel, that whereas Saul has been this incredible enemy of the gospel and hurtful and harmful to the church, now he's going to become its main proponent. And we say, how could Paul put up with such suffering later in his missionary career? How could he be so patient with people? How could he endure such great contradiction of what people said about him and all the reviling and all the reputation damage done to him? Part of it was that he could look back and say, I did the same and worse. I was just as bad as they are. And look at what the Lord's done for me. Look at how the Lord has saved me and changed me. Look at the new creature I am in Christ Jesus. And in a moment, his whole worldview was changed. This man, raised from babyhood to be a devout Jew, to be loyal to the traditions of his fathers, to follow what the rabbis taught, to be a Pharisee of the Pharisees. In a moment, he realizes the living God of heaven, who dwells in light which no man can approach to, has manifested himself in this earth in his incarnate Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That Jesus is the Son of God. That God has raised him up and made him both Lord and Christ. And his next question was, what wilt thou have me to do? His whole life was changed. And from that time, the Lord told him, of course, that he had appeared to him to make him a minister and a witness, both of the things which you've seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. And he was an eyewitness of the Lord's resurrection, but we think of the things God would yet show him. He was one, as we've seen already, that the Lord gave great visions of truth. And 2 Corinthians especially is going to talk about one great vision that he saw. But here's the mission. I will deliver you, verse 17, from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes, in order to turn them from darkness to light. Just what's happened to you, Saul. You were in darkness, but now you've come into the marvelous light of God's grace. Now you know the truth. So you're going to exercise this ministry of turning people from darkness to light. In fact, in Colossians, he'll speak about being made fit to be a partaker of the inheritance of the sons in light and being translated or moved out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. He says, from the power of Satan to God. And you can think about the people that are not only in the darkness of sin, not only don't know where they've come from or why they're here or where they're going and are blind as to what the truth is, but they're held under this tyrannical power of Satan to turn them from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Whereas he had been this persecutor who had traveled extensively persecuting the Christians, now he was traveling extensively teaching the Gentiles. And what did he say to them? Verse 20, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand. What a wonderful testimony that is. All of what he faced, all of the threats against his life, even these very trials, how could the man not crack under the pressure? How do you stand, my brother? How do I stand when we face the pressures of life? Well, it won't be in our own strength. It won't be saying, look how strong I am. That was the old Saul of Tarsus who would have said that. This is Paul, the little one, who says, no, it's because of God that I'm made to stand. It's him being with me. And he says, he goes on, to this day I stand witnessing both the small and great. And right then he was standing before a king, and before a Roman procurator, and before other dignitaries. He was standing before people that were thought of as great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, Now, you remember what the Lord said in Luke 24? Henry dwelled on that earlier in the conference, that the Lord opened their minds and showed them all the things in Moses concerning himself, and that he showed them all the things in Moses and the scriptures and the prophets, those things about himself. And here he says the same thing. I'm not testifying anything but what the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ should suffer and that he would be the first to rise from the dead. We've heard that this week too. To rise again, never to die anymore. To be the victor over death. And would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now that's a magnificent message, isn't it? I'm not a lawbreaker. I'm not a rabble-rouser. I'm not a terrorist. I'm a consistent Jew. I'm standing here for the hope of what our fathers, going back to the days of Abraham, were looking forward to. In fact, I am just living out what those Old Testament prophets were prophesying and talking about, because they were the ones who talked about Christ and how he should suffer and then rise again from the dead. Or as Peter would later summarize it in 1 Peter 1, they prophesied concerning the sufferings of Christ and the glory which should follow. And at that point, Festus interrupted him with a loud voice, something that always gets under my skin, as you saw even this week. Interrupted him and said, "You're mad, Paul. You're crazy." I'd like to read you a comment by Brother Gooding on what he says about this interjection, about Festus interrupting him and calling him crazy. "Strange that you could enjoy the gladiator shows in Rome, like the rich and noble did, as well as the masses, and watch with amusement while men hacked each other to death, and not be charged with lunacy. You could, in more recent times, be so fanatical in pursuit of communist theory, as deliberately to eliminate millions of human beings, and still not be called mad. But start a vigorous campaign to clean up the morals of the Roman Empire, to call on people to repent and seek the living God, to preach a message of forgiveness, peace, and hope, and it will seem to Festus and a good many more insanity." And then he says, "Insanity is obviously a very discriminating epidemic." Now that's, in so many words, what they were saying when the gospel came to Thessalonica. "These who've turned the world upside down have come here also." Now, they've always said horrible things against Christians. In the second century, they said that we would kill babies and we would do immoral things, because they heard us talk about love feasts and heard us talk about eating Christ's flesh. And so they thought it was cannibalism and they thought there was immorality going on. There's always been accusations against Christians right down to the present day, not only here in the West, but right around the world. And yet Paul says to him, amazingly, with great restraint and respect, he said, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason." And the word reason there is the opposite word that the classical Greeks used for lunacy. So if you wanted to say lunacy, this word has the thought of, no, this is sanity. When I speak about reason, this is the opposite of being crazy. "For the king before whom I speak freely knows all these things." He was conversant with the facts about the Lord Jesus. And at that point, there's a little bit of controversy on how to render this, because verse 27, he says, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." Now, some people read that cynically, and they say, well, here Herod was having him on. You know, he was kind of saying, "You think I'm going to believe that? Are you trying to convert me?" That'll be the day. You know, that's what some people think he was saying. But the words could just as easily be interpreted that this man actually was sitting there evaluating it and saying, "You know, I mean, I'm kind of here and I'm hearing you, Paul. I hear what you're saying and it makes sense. And I just don't know what I should do. Should I believe this? You've almost persuaded me to embrace it. I think it's wonderful that Paul, with his evangelist heart, with his love of the gospel, then presses the point in verse 29. And he says, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these bonds. The hearing ends, if you will, with Paul, for his part at least, saying, you know, I wish you could be just like me. I wish you could know the Lord Jesus Christ. I wish you could know the forgiveness of sins. I wish you could know what it is to have an inheritance among those who are sanctified, to have a home in heaven in the Father's house that you're going to have part in the new heavens and the new earth, in a kingdom wherein dwells righteousness. You on your throne with your pomp and your crown, I wouldn't trade places with you for anything. I wish you had everything I have, except I don't want you to have to suffer chains and prison like I have. I'm willing to do it for the sake of the gospel, but I'm not a masochist. I don't enjoy pain, and I'm not a sadist. I don't enjoy watching others suffer. So I mean you no ill will, Your Honor. I really wish you'd get saved. And that's a very free rendering, paraphrastic kind of way of describing what he's saying. But I think it's marvelous, brethren, that this man stands in court where his life is literally hanging in the balance, where his freedom or his ongoing imprisonment and his ongoing trip to Rome, from a human point of view, is kind of in jeopardy. And yet Paul's thinking about this man's soul and wanting to make a defense of the gospel. And the unanimous verdict of King Agrippa and Festus and all the other dignitaries that were assembled, according to the last few verses, is there's no charge that we can put on this man. He's not guilty of anything, and if he hadn't appealed to Caesar, we could have freed him. In other words, the hearings about Paul end the same way the hearing about the Lord Jesus Christ did. I find no cause of death in this man. May that be said of our lives when they're done, or as people evaluate them, that I can't find anything wrong with them. The only thing I don't like about them is their Christ. I don't like about them that they stand for this one who threatens to upend my life. Well, let them not like us for that. Let it not be that we're obnoxious, or that we're immoral, or that we're using people. Let it be that we're consistent and walk with our Lord in such a way that they can say, I can see this is a person who hasn't done anything against our laws, but they stand for God. Father, we're thankful for the wonderful testimony of our brother Paul. And we wouldn't exalt him above measure. He was just a man, only a sinner. In one sense, he would say, I was the chief of sinners. And yet we think, what a saint standing in the grace of Christ. And we think, as much as we can look at ourselves and say, we're sinners too, saved by the grace of God, yet we're saints. We're made partakers of that inheritance in Christ by thy grace. And so help us too to witness a good confession, we pray. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.